chapter 15. One of the wonders in the Bible is that we are called to believe that which we cannot fully explain. We can say the truth that is in the Bible. We can believe the truth, but it is with great difficulty that we endeavor to understand all of it. For example, we can explain the Trinity. God is in three persons in one essence. There's one heart, mind, and will of God, if you want to speak of it in that sense, in three persons. We're supposed to be able to think of one and three at the same time. I think, unfortunately, most of us are tritheists. We think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there's one God. So we're trying to think about this. And then you think about the nature of Jesus Christ. He is two full essence, two natures in one person. So now we have to think about two and one at the same time, and that also is difficult for us. Then we think of the creation account, and God speaks things into existence out of nothing. Do I believe that? Absolutely. Can I understand that? Not really. I mean, he is God. What great truth that is. We can describe the miracles of Jesus Christ, the mighty acts of God. Can I explain them? Well, this is Almighty God. But to explain things and to understand them completely, and the same thing is true with the cross of Christ. This is a great work. And we can describe it, we can explain it, we can speak of it. I'm going to speak of it this morning. But it's virtually impossible for us to fully comprehend what we truly believe. I'm not suggesting that we don't know these things. I am saying that what is going on is hard for us to fully comprehend. Our failure to understand does not restrict our faith. God is infinitely great, and our minds, our little minds, are finite. It is impossible to fit the infinite in the finite. You might think of this as a very poor illustration, but it's like putting the oceans into a thimble. You say, well, my mind's a little bigger than a thimble. I say, well, I hope you have a bucket. But anyway, if you want to think of it in terms of a bucket, you have a bucket. It's like fitting all the oceans in a bucket. It's putting the infinite in something that is finite. And yet God gives us the true knowledge of himself so that we can say, I know him. And we live by faith in our personal relationship with God. He certainly knows everything about us. And we know enough about him to know him and to say that we know him and to truly know him and to love him. But in eternity, we are going to be studying God forever, never able to completely understand everything about the fullness of all that he is. It will be our delightful pursuit to know God more and more, to know the fullness of all of his attributes. This will be an amazing and infinite study. And the cross of Jesus Christ is one of those wonders. I mean, we could say, well, our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. What rightly belongs to us was fully charged to him. Okay? And then God the Father pours out his wrath upon God the Son. So that the Son says that God has forsaken me at the cross. Do I believe that? Absolutely, I believe that. Can I fully comprehend this one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God the Father turning his, you might think of it as, if this helps you, God the Father in heaven turning his back upon the Son. The problem with that is there's one God. So we're going to have to get to heaven to get the full explanation of this. You think I'm going to give an explanation, but I can't. I just look at that and I say, this is the Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son in order to secure our forgiveness to secure our salvation, to secure our holiness, to secure our being clothed with glory, to secure everything for us. I can say it, I can believe it, I can know it's true. How all that takes place, again, I think we have to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to give maybe a fuller explanation of that when we get to glory. And part of the Christian life is to be assured of the truth of God. And part of the Christian life is to stand in awe and wonder of God. We should always be amazed that God saved us in Christ at the cross. You say, how can this be? And we might ask that question, and yet we know it's true. We stand in awe of our great God. And God loved us, and he accomplished the work of our salvation all in God. So the whole of my salvation, which is mine, and the whole of the righteousness, which is mine, and the whole of the sanctification, which will be mine completely, and the whole of glory is mine in Christ, that Christ secured for me. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplished so great a salvation, and we live by faith, knowing the truth of God. And that living by faith includes standing in awe of him. So we are to be wholly amazed with the truth of God. Never forget the wonder of God in all that he has done for us. That's a part of living by faith, being astonished and amazed about God and who he is. We have an infinitely amazing God, and that's why we love him, and that's why we worship him. Well, in our text this morning, we come to the death of Christ. And the crucifixion of Christ has taken place. He is hanging on the cross. He is dying. And again, let me say that one of the things that's interesting about the Gospels is that the Gospels present the story of what happened to Jesus Christ. And you see the event. You see the narrative. But in the narrative, there are things that are pointed out that cause you to ponder and think about them. There's some imagery, I think, that says more, and really that more is explained in the epistles. The Gospels focus on the work of the cross, because this part of the Bible wants us to know this work actually happened, this work took place, and this is what it looked like. So we're to see that. When you come to the epistles, you're going to have, and this is the explanation. I'm always sort of amazed that it doesn't say propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption here in this passage. But it kind of does say those things, but in the imagery of them. So we're going to look at some things in this passage and see and ponder the greatness of what we're looking at. For example, look at this first statement in verse 33. Jesus Christ was crucified in the third hour. So he's on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until his death at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. Excruciating pain and a slow death. It says, and when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. I want to tell you how this reads in the original language. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole earth until the ninth hour. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, because it could refer to a local area, but there are some historic writers that speak of darkness taking place, and they weren't in the land of Israel, they were in the Roman Empire. And they speak of a solar eclipse, but this is not a solar eclipse. A solar eclipse doesn't last where there's darkness for 3 hours. But this is darkness fell over, and it says the whole, and the word that's used for whole means complete. So it's the complete earth. This may well be a miracle of God. I mean, the death of Jesus Christ pertains to the whole of the earth. I wouldn't be surprised if the whole of the earth is in darkness. We say, well, how can that take place? Well, when you walk in a room, you flip the switch, the lights come on. We don't ask how that can take place. We just get used to it. We have an almighty God. If he wanted to switch the light on the sun off, or if he wanted to shield the sun from the earth, or whatever he wants to do, he's almighty God, is he not? And he's able to do that. Some of the historic preachers have said that this was such a time of darkness that even nature said, we're going to turn all the lights out. This is not to be observed. Well, that's sort of personifying nature. I'm not sure that that's true. But what we have here is this world in darkness. And darkness means the absence of light. What's interesting is Jesus Christ is the light of the world, is he not? He forever exists as the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, in speaking after the being in the presence of this adulterous woman where she is dismissed, and the Lord talks to her, but he says, I am the light of the world, and he or she who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. This means when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may live in a world of darkness, spiritual darkness, but we walk in the light of God's truth, because God has taken his truth and put it into our lives. We have the light of life. That's the life of God in us that shines on our pathway, so we don't walk in darkness. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the light. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the light to walk in. And I think he's saying that to the woman. And people sometimes take that passage and say, well, that passage can't be a part of Scripture because Jesus Christ would have done a better job giving the gospel than he did. Instead of just saying, go and do no more, he would have said more than that. But I think this is the perfect example of just exactly what he was talking about, because he says, when you come and follow me, you don't walk in darkness. And he's saying that to the woman. If you come, go and sin no more. She can't do that in her own strength. She has to walk in the light of life. And in chapter 9, Jesus is talking to a blind person. This sort of emphasizes even more. I'm the light of the world. And while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He takes the blind man and gives him sight so that he can see. Why? Because he's the light of the world. So what's going on when this light of the world now, darkness, suddenly darkness falls? And I don't think this is like that everything is kind of dim. I think everything is dark. The absence of light. So what is taking place? Well, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is shrouded in darkness. It's as if the light has gone out. He is still the light of the world, but he is bearing our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him, God the Father, speaking of God the Son, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's imputation. Charging to what belongs to us, what rightly belongs to us, to Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So one of the reasons why this is a time of darkness is because the darkness of our sin is placed upon Jesus Christ. Does this snuff out Jesus Christ? In the sense of his death, we would say, yes, that does happen. But he is the light of the world. He's always the light of the world. But here's the light of the world taking our darkness upon him, and the whole of creation reflects that. And the second thing that's happening to him, which is really the darkness, is he takes our wrath. And here we speak of propitiation, which that word means the satisfaction of wrath, the satisfaction of divine justice. So God the Father is pouring out his divine justice upon Jesus Christ, who is in our place for our sins, and he pours it out until the justice of God is satisfied. The justice of God is satisfied. And the reason why Jesus Christ could be raised from the dead is because nothing holds him there. There's no reason for him to be in the grave because nothing holds him there, because God has poured out his wrath and there is no more sin. What was charged to the Lord Jesus Christ was our sin, and it is all consumed by the wrath of God forever. The whole of it. All of your sins, past, present, and future. All of it consumed by the wrath of God. This is great darkness. This is the Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son. And you look at this and you say, this is indeed darkness. And it's the whole picture is of darkness. And whenever, you know, this is God experiencing in reality in the life of Jesus Christ, but God experiencing what the reality of godless darkness is. That's what Jesus Christ has experienced, because it's God pouring out his wrath upon him. I can say it, I just can't really comprehend how all of that and what it looks like. It's just astounding to me to think about it. And maybe the whole thing being enveloped in darkness is probably the best explanation of the whole thing. But it's not just, it's dark because it's our sinfulness on Christ and the wrath of God. And every time in human history when the world, this is another thing to think about, but every time in human history, and it's happened repeatedly, when the world walks in darkness, they walk away from the God who is light. I often think it would be interesting if light and darkness was reflected in our American society and in the world society today. And if we could say to God, or if God decided, I'm going to turn the dimmer on and I'm going to show you just how dark things are from my perspective. You can go back to the Roman Empire, you can go back to times throughout human history when there was great darkness upon the earth, spiritual darkness. It'd be wonderful if that could all, you know, just be seen. We'd all probably be dead, because you need to have the light to have life. You need to have the sun, or we can't have crops and we can't eat. So this would not really work, but it'd be interesting if we went outside today and say, we're going to see what spiritual darkness looks like in a physical way by the darkness of this, whatever God does. We might be shocked to find out that we're in total darkness. But sometimes we look at our world and we say, when you walk away from God, you get darkness. You get spiritual darkness. And this has occurred many times. There's something else you need to know, that the Bible says when it talks about hell, it talks about darkness. Why? Because it's the absence of the presence of God, so to speak. He's present everywhere, but the absence of the light of the world presence of God. It would be a fearful thing. Just imagine at noon today, everything goes dark. What would you think? We would be astounded. We'd just say, I hope it comes back on. I mean, I don't know what you'd say. You'd just say, it's totally amazing. I can't fathom what's taking place. I don't know what's going on. It's not normal. So if our world just suddenly went dark, it's just like it did with Jesus. And Jesus is hanging on the cross in the dark, and everything is dark. And maybe the whole of the world is enveloped in the darkness. Hell is that way forever. Darkness forever. There's no 3 hour of darkness. It's an eternity of darkness. And one of the descriptions of hell, and there's a number of them, but one of the descriptions of hell is forever darkness. Which never ever sounded very interesting to me, but it's the forever darkness that Jesus experiences here upon the cross. And it's emphasized in a physical way. That's why I say you look at this and there's imagery that you look, have to look and say, well, what is this darkness? Why does it say that Jesus was in darkness? Do we really need to have that to know, to be able to say that God took our sin upon himself and God poured out his wrath upon his eternal son in order that he could accomplish an eternal salvation for us? No, we can say all of that and you don't need the darkness, but God said, I want you to see the darkness of this. The darkness of the death of Christ. Then there's a cry that takes place. Jesus is in darkness. They're all standing around. If they're standing around there, they're standing around in darkness. Can they see him on the cross? No, they can't see anything. If it's darkness, as darkness is described, the absence of light, you can't see a thing. You'd have to have some kind of a torch or something else, a light. But it's darkness as far as the world is concerned. Verse 34 says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. El is the name for God. It's Elohim. But here it's Eloi because it's my God. Eloi, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they were saying over and over and over again, is what the text says, behold. It's like, see, let's see something. It's a command. He's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him. Sort of interesting way of saying it actually is that the action in this is it was given to him. They gave it to him, so it reads more like this. Running and filling the sponge with sour wine and putting it on a reed, gave it to him. Saying, another one of the descriptions, says, let us see. Leave him alone. Leave everything as it is. It's a command. When he says let, that's a command. Leave this alone because we want to see something. We want to see, he says, whether Elijah will come and take him down. Now, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is Aramaic. It's the language of the day. But it's my God, why hast thou forsaken? Why have you, and this is what the word means, to leave, to reject, and to desert. This is the triune God, the one God. Why have you forsaken? Why did you leave, reject, and desert me? And you may say, well, he's speaking in, as Jesus on the cross and the Father in heaven. And I say, I get all that, but this is one God. Why have you left me? Why have you rejected me? Why have you deserted me? Can you imagine the Son speaking to the Father in those kind of terms? That's what he's saying. You have forsaken me. He's not only forsaken him, he's poured out his wrath upon him and is pouring out his wrath upon him. And so they gave him a drink because they wanted to see if Elijah, that lets you know that this was not the soldiers that were thinking about whether or not this is Elijah. They probably didn't know Jewish history. But these are Jews that are standing around and looking and seeing things. They said, wait a second, he's calling for Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes. That's an amazing thing, man. They should have said, he's calling for Elijah. He must be out of his mind. He must be crazy. All this pain is just driving him insane. But that's not what they said about him, because why did they say this? And the answer to that is because they saw Jesus Christ perform miracles. They saw him doing things that only God can do. And so they, though they're crucifying him and they're saying, we don't want him and we want him to be dead, yet when something like this takes place and it sounds like he's calling for Elijah, they're thinking, you know, Elijah just might come. That lets you know that they didn't just think that this was a total phony. They knew what they were doing. They were killing the Messiah. They were getting rid of him, the one who has the power and authority to be on the cross and call Elijah to come. So they were still aware and a little wary of his power. I don't know when the darkness came to an end, but just think about this. It's all dark. It would be all quiet. And you hear Jesus yelling out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. If he was to give him something to drink, I mean, let's see if, is he calling for Elijah? I mean, it's already spooky in terms of the darkness. Now they hear this voice. They don't even see him say this because they can't, if it's still dark, they can't see. This is a voice just ringing out. So they look at this and they say, what is taking place? You think about this in the darkness, and maybe all of the final statements were made by Jesus. We don't really exactly know because it's not really precise. It just says in the ninth hour, third hour, and then the ninth hour, he's dying. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is the middle thing of the seven things that Jesus Christ said upon the cross. Then he said, I thirst. Then he said, it is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And Jesus uttered this loud cry in verse 37 and breathed his last. You know, this, it means to breathe out his last. My brother is a doctor. When my dad was dying, he called me up at 11 o'clock at night. He said, we're from the South, so we said, Daddy. You have to forgive us for that as an adult, but we said, Daddy is dying. So he said, you may want to come. So I sat with him, came to the place where he was. My brother and I sat there for a number of hours. He had to go to work the next day, so he left about 2 o'clock. I sat with my dad all night long, waiting for him to breathe his last. And he never did. And early in the morning, about 7 o'clock, I went home, and three ladies came from the church, and they were singing a hymn to him, and he breathed his last. So I got about 1 hour of sleep, and then I came back over. But I wanted to be with my dad when he breathed his last. But I wasn't there. He wasn't in control of that, nor was I. It's an amazing thing when it says that Jesus breathed his last, because he said, it is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He breathes his last and he dies. That's really kind of rare. In fact, that's only something that he could do. In John 10, when he is talking about being the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, he said this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Jesus is not only laying down his life, but he's also going to resurrect himself. The Bible speaks of the Father resurrecting Jesus, the Son resurrecting Jesus, and the Spirit resurrecting Jesus. This is the act of God. But Jesus resurrected himself as well. This reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it. No one has taken it or takes it from me. No one takes it away from me, but I lay down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from the Father. So that Jesus, when he breathed his last, he breathed his last and embraced death, and he laid himself down. And the voluntary nature of the death of Christ is what is something that reveals the love of Christ for us. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. It wasn't taken from him. You may say, well, the cross took his life. I say, no, Jesus gave his life. And the way he died was amazing, and it made an impact on the others. But the reason why he was able to die is because our salvation was complete. It was done. And you can say, well, what was done? Well, that's when you go to the epistles. And the epistles will say, well, propitiation was done. The wrath of God, his justice, was satisfied for all the sins that had been charged to Jesus Christ's account. If you're a Christian, that's your sins. Charged to Jesus Christ, what rightly belongs to you now is his, and he propitiates the wrath of God. So God is satisfied, but it's more than that. Because then you have reconciliation. God is at peace. Why is he at peace? Well, because justice is done. So he's at peace, but the word for reconciliation doesn't just mean he's at peace, which sort of brings it back to sort of zero. He's at friendship with us. So it's peace plus more than that. He is inclined toward us now because of the death of Christ. That's reconciliation. So God has poured out his wrath until the wrath is satisfied. There's no more wrath. And God is at peace. No, he's at friendship with us. And what is our possession? Well, he redeemed us. He paid the ransom. He paid our sin and for our death. He set us free. He paid the price to set us free from sin and death. It's finished. And that's what he meant by saying it's finished. Plus, what he's saying is our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification, though those things happen in our lifetime, those are finished by what he did. So I can say I am righteous before God. I measure up to every holy standard that God ever has because I have no sin upon me, and I'm standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is my righteousness. Clothed, it's his righteousness that is mine. And I stand before God, and God says, you are as righteous as Jesus is righteous. You're as sinless as Jesus is sinless. That's justification. That happens the moment you're saved. You can't be any more saved than you're saved when you're saved. Did I say that right? You cannot be any more saved than you are saved when you are saved. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. It's played out over time. It's complete. So I can say, I know that I'm righteous. I know that I shall be holy. Before God. I shall stand before God in perfect holiness. That means sanctified. Means completely set apart from this world and completely like Jesus Christ. And then he's clothing me with his glory. So I shall be in the glory of God. I'm the creature. God is God. I'm not ever going to be God, but I am as much like God as I can possibly be as the creature. Why? Because of what Jesus has done at the cross. That's all contained in this statement. It is finished. And when it says it is finished, somebody down below, one of the soldiers say, what is finished? And then Jesus would have to have another statement of the cross when he'd have to say, well, read the epistles. Because they'll tell you what's finished. It's complete. It's done. It's complete. Finished. Well, there's two more things. I got to say this quickly. Because there's things that happen. And you go, whoa, what was that? What was that? Well, the first thing is verse 38. And it just says, and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Okay. What does that mean? It doesn't say in the it was torn from top to bottom. And then listen to Gary Custis as he explains what this is. It doesn't say that. It just says it was torn from top to bottom. Why torn from top to bottom? Well, that's not a normal thing either, because usually things would be torn from the bottom to the top. Top to bottom because you have God tearing it open. This is God, the imagery of this is God the Father saying, I'm opening up to the Holy of Holies. It's the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And this veil is torn from top to bottom. This is God saying, come on in. I said, no. Wait. In Old Testament times, when the Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies, if anybody would have gone in and looked, they would immediately perish. That's before the cross. Now, after the cross, it's like God takes, tears it apart. And the word literally means to tear apart. It's torn apart. It would be interesting to know what the priests were doing in there. Somebody get a needle and thread. We got a problem. We got a big problem. Because I'm sure they sewed that thing up as fast as they possibly could. But God opened up. He said, come on in. I want you to come into my presence. Are we afraid to come into the presence of God? No, we're not. And we've had numerous people, even including myself, coming up here today and say, let us pray. And I say, let us pray. What I mean is, we're going to go talk to God. As a whole congregation of people, we're going to go have a conversation with God. And none of you said, hey, what are you talking about? We cannot go into the presence of God. We are sinners. If we go in the presence of God, we will be consumed. Not in Christ. God is the one who opened it up. He's the one who accomplished the salvation. It's only fitting that God should open up into his presence. He said, come on into my presence. That's what my father did on that morning. He entered into the presence of the Lord, unafraid. Why? Because of the finished work of Christ. So coming into his presence is what we do when we die. Coming into his presence is what we'll do when we go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, we enter into God's presence because of the cross. When Jesus said it's finished, the first thing you have is God opening the door. Come on in. I want you to be with me in my presence. I want you to walk with me. I want you to talk with me. I want to have this infinite relationship with you now, since you are fully forgiven, and since you are as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous, and since you are holy, and you will be clothed in glory. So it's a wonderful thing. But it just simply says, and the temple was torn from top to bottom. We go, is there an earthquake or something? I mean, well, you know, what are we talking about here? No, it's the act of God. Make sure you see that. The other thing is, and we'll talk about some of the women later. I think that goes better with the last part of this passage. But in verse 39, it says, and when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I want to tell you something about this centurion. It's interesting that someone would be saved right away. Isn't it interesting? Jesus Christ did not die to make salvation possible. He died to accomplish salvation. I think this Roman soldier, he's a Gentile. He may have been from Rome. He may have been just one of the Roman soldiers that was a Gentile. He wouldn't have been a Jew, but he was a Gentile here. The first thing that happens is this Gentile making an amazing statement. And here's what's amazing about this statement. Let me read it again as it's written in the original language. And when the centurion who was standing and continuing to stand, so he is coming, he's standing at the foot of the cross. He's looking up. Unless, as the darkness is now gone, he's looking up at Jesus. He's standing and now is. He was standing and he's still standing. That's what this passage says. And when the centurion, and when it says was standing, it's sort of just the idea of sort of that, but it's more like he was standing and he now is standing. So here he is standing at the foot of the cross, and he says this. He stood in front of him and saw the way he breathed his last, and he said, truly this man was and now is. It's perfect tense. Was and now is the Son of God. He didn't stand there and say, this was the Son of God. He said, this was and now is the Son of God. That's a different kind of statement. Now look at this passage, and at first when I was looking at it and thinking about it, I thought, I sure hope this centurion is saved when he made this statement. But when I read the way in which it's stated, he's looking up at this and say, truly this man was the Son of God and he still is. He's dead. Why would you say that about him? He's dead. He breathed his last. You were amazed at the way he breathed his last and shut his head. This is a centurion. He's probably witnessed crucifixion numerous times. And he knows that the body struggles to live. The body fights for life. Death is not an easy thing. The body fights against death. It fights to live. The centurion has never seen someone say, into the hand, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He'd never seen that before. And he's looking at this and all the things that are taking place, and he says, truly, this was and still is the Son of God. Like I said, this is not giving us all the information. It's just giving us this picture of stuff, this imagery of stuff. And I can tell you that when people say this was Jesus Christ on the cross and he was the Son of God and he is the Son of God, that's what I say as a Christian. That's what I say as a believer. You need to believe that Jesus Christ not was the Son of God, but is the Son of God. To be saved, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross to save you from your sins. I think that's the bare minimum. That's the gospel message that we give to people. You have to see you're sinful and he's the Savior who died to save you from your sins because he's the Son of God. But when I hear this kind of statement, I said, this guy's halfway home. This guy's halfway home. And maybe in this statement, maybe we'll meet this soldier. But it would be fascinating to think that Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He says it's finished. And God opens the door. And this guy walks right in. That may be interesting. But it's certainly interesting for us. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing when he died upon the cross. And Mark emphasizes that by the imagery that is depicted in this passage. When he died, he opened the door, says, come to me. So if you're thinking, you're afraid to enter into the presence of God and thinking of what it's going to be like to stand in the presence of the Father, don't worry. He says, call me Dad, call me Father, call me Abba Father. I've entered into this relationship with you, and because of all that Jesus Christ has done, you're perfect. You're exactly right. I find that totally amazing. These are some of the things that I look at, and I say, do I believe all that? I believe everything that I've said to you. I think maybe my illustrations may be a little, the thimble thing might be a little off, but I'm just, because the ocean is finite too. But I'm just saying, I believe everything that is said in this passage. There's so much in this passage that I stand in awe of. I stand in awe of a God who would tear the curtain apart between the Holy of Holies and the holy place and say, come on in. Nothing says you can come into the presence of God like that, says it. And here's this one who gets saved. Maybe, perhaps, But he certainly recognized that this was and is the Son of God. This is a wonderful truth. And we can look at the cross and we can be amazed at the truth, but be amazed at all that's taking place. This should really just fill our minds to the bursting point when you look at all that is taking place here in this passage. But salvation is through Jesus Christ. And the scriptures say, come unto me. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Be saved. Come to Christ. If you're a little child, come to Christ. If you're an older person, come to Christ. But salvation is in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He accomplished so great a work that God opened the door and said, come on in. And we give that gospel call and we call sinners. Don't be afraid to call sinners to come to Christ. This world has sort of tried to shut our mouths to speak the truth, but we need to be speaking the truth. This world is in darkness. They need the light of the world. They need the darkness of the cross and the light of the world. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great Savior. We have a great salvation. Let us rejoice and worship God for the salvation that we have in Christ. And let us tell others the wonder of being acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work of salvation that you fully accomplished in Christ at the cross. We're thankful that we are now in Christ. We're thankful that you opened our eyes to see that he was and is the Son of God, and that he saved us from our sins. We're thankful for this great hope that we have, the hope of salvation, the hope of sanctification, the hope of glory. We're thankful for all that you so freely give to us. We pray for the lost. We pray for our lost world. We pray that you would open the eyes of the blind and quicken the hearts of those who are dead and show them the way. The way to the Lord Jesus Christ and the way to salvation, both now and forever. So, Father, we pray that you would, even in these dark days, open many eyes of many people to see who Jesus was and is, and to place their trust in him. We worship you and thank you for all that you've accomplished in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.